This is Pastor Ethan Moore, and yes, I am still fighting the same cold I had last week. Today, we are continuing in our series, At the Crossroads, From False Beliefs to Freedom. And this is the third message. And today's message is really part one of a two-part sermon that the both of them go together. And I talk about this in the opening of the message. But the title of today's message is The Lie of Expectations, Part 1. And I gave this message on Sunday, October the 20th, 2019. Guys, if you have a Bible, I encourage you to take it and go with me to Luke chapter 9. We're starting around verse 28. You want to track with me with what we're going to look at there. I want to start by saying, for those of you who are our guests, and maybe, or if you're part of our family but haven't been here in a few weeks, we are in week 3 of the new sermon series that we're in that's going to last us a total of about 8 weeks. And this was kicked off by Pete Kuyper about a month ago with a conference that we had. And then Pete spoke to us. But we're working through Pete's book, At the Crossroads, looking at the concept that there are false beliefs that are down in the core functional beliefs of who we are as people, right, in our heart. We talked about that in the opening message. That God wants to get to, that God is after our heart, and where we tend to live as people, especially in areas when we find we're having struggles in our life, we focus on the part of the iceberg that's above the water, right? That's easy to see and easy to, you know, kind of pinpoint and say, that's what's got to change, but we don't go down, you know, deep underneath. And we saw the story in Samuel when God is raising up King David and he sent the prophet Samuel to the household of Jesse, and Jesse has all these sons, and, you know, Samuel goes down the line saying, well, look at this kid. I mean, this is just a rock star. And God said, Samuel, no, that's not the one. Because people look at the surface, but I look at the heart. God looks at the heart, and he, you know, used that to direct him to kind of the runt of Jesse's litter, which was David, who would become, of course, the most, you know, central famous character of the Old Testament and the history of the nation of Israel. Friends, what are our false beliefs? We're going through 5 false beliefs, and the first one that we looked at last week, if you want to follow along with me in your outline, false belief number 1 was that pain is what? Bad. Pain is bad, and I need to protect myself from it, right? And we saw, actually, though, the truth is that pain is one of God's greatest gifts. And now we're moving on. False belief number 2, we're going to get to it in just a second, but I want to say that today's message is part 1 of this topic, right? Today we're really diagnosing the issue, diagnosing the problem, hopefully, with this false belief, the second false belief that we're looking at, that is so endemic and so common to all people for all time, and all of us can relate to it on some level. Next week, we'll be seeing God's provision, right? The truth that God brings us into when we think about this false belief. But before we go to it, I want to tell what I'm calling here an all too familiar story. And we see this in Luke chapter 9. I'm just going to narratively walk us through a sequence of events here, really in the second half of Luke chapter 9. I'm picking up in verse 28, if you kind of want to follow along with me. But I encourage you to go read this yourself, because when you just read, starting at, it's the story of the transfiguration in verse 28, and read down almost through the end of the chapter, it's really mind-blowing, the sequence of events that we see here in the lives of the disciples, right? These men who had been following Jesus, you know, constantly living with him, seeing everything that he had done, right, for a good period of time now. And so the story of the transfiguration is this just amazing story. So Jesus goes up on a mountaintop and he takes with him Peter, James, and John. All right, I'm just really condensing the story. And up on the mountain, they're up there and they begin to pray, and Jesus starts to glow. I mean, I was thinking about it this week, trying to imagine, like just wrap my brain around this event, right, that actually happened. Jesus begins to glow until it says his clothing was like bolts of lightning. And not only that, all of a sudden, here with Jesus is Elijah and Moses. And they are like glorious, and their radiance as well. And, you know, here we are, Peter, James, and John, and we're watching this happen. Oh my goodness, what's going on? And as if that weren't enough, then a cloud comes in and covers them all. And the literal voice of God speaks. And he says, this guy, Jesus here, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, that's my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him.
The one like with the bolts of lightning coming out of him. Yeah, that's him. Listen to him. And then the cloud lifted and boom, it's just Jesus and Peter and James and John. They're alone. So the next day, they come down from the mountainside. And when they come down, here's the rest of the disciples, and there's a group of people, and there's a father who has a son who has a problem. He has a demon, and nobody's able to do anything about it. And so Jesus comes, and he casts out the demon, and he heals this man's son. And when we pick here up in verse 43, what we see is that everyone is amazed at what Jesus has done. And it says, while they were still marveling about this. So again, to get the scene, there's a crowd of people around and everybody's just blown away at what was happened. And while this is going on, Jesus turns to his disciples who are there and he says, listen, guys, you need to understand the Son of Man, he's referring to himself. He said, he's going to be taken into the hands of people. Into the hands of men. And what he's doing, Jesus is foretelling. He's starting to point them toward his arrest and his ultimate crucifixion. Of course, they didn't understand what he was saying here, but it probably didn't sound good. So here we are in that moment. People are still marveling. The marveling's going on all around. What do you think it would have made sense for the disciples there to do? I mean, if you had just seen that up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, they hadn't shared this with everybody else yet. But what do we think would have happened among the disciples? Well, of course, what would have happened is they would have gotten into an argument about which one of them is going to be the greatest, right? They've just seen Jesus do this, and it's like, hey, let's have a fight about which one of us is going to be the greatest. So Jesus kind of comes over to him. Did somebody talk about amazing patience? And he's like, guys, you know, take it easy. And he brings a child, and he says, listen, whoever accepts this child is the one that accepts me and that I accept. And he says, listen, what you need to understand is that the greatest will be actually the one who is the least of you. The least of you will be the greatest. And I wonder if in John's mind was ringing the voice of God saying, listen to Jesus. Because John goes on and right then says, okay, Jesus, that's great. But you know what? We saw this other guy casting out demons, and we don't know him. He's not one of us. So we need to go shut him down, right? We need to go tell him not to do it, right? So Jesus says, no. And he talks to him. He corrects them. He says, you know, don't do that because whoever, famous statement, whoever is not against you, right, is for you. Okay. The very next thing that Luke records for us in this narrative, now at least a few days have passed, some time has passed, but not very much. And the next thing that Luke records for us is that they're making their way, Jesus and the guys are making their way toward Jerusalem, and they're going through Samaria. So they sent somebody out into a Samaritan village to arrange for a place for them to spend the night. Well, that person comes back and says, hey guys, listen, bad news. We're not going to be able to go to this village because they don't want us to come. They don't want anything to do with us. And then so John and James, again, probably with the whole mountain thing, radiance of God, this is my son, listen to him in their minds. They say, Jesus, here's a good idea. These Samaritans that aren't going to let us stay with them, why don't we call down fire from heaven and consume them? Just burn them up. And in probably one of the biggest understatements in Luke's gospel, it says that Jesus rebuked them. No, guys, that's not what we're doing. It's what we see here is such a contrast. I mean, think about this. On the one hand, here you have Peter, James, and John, right, witnessing this transfiguration of Jesus, Moses, Elijah, this incredible event, the voice of God. And then just days later, they're wanting to call down fire and burn up people and, you know, into little cinders because they won't let them spend the night in their village. What is going on there? Right? What are the disciples doing throughout this entire passage that we see? Because what we see the disciples doing is they're defending their status, aren't they? Right? They're defending their status. They're building themselves up. And in doing that, they're completely missing the point of what Jesus is doing, what he is about. But why? Right? Why would they do that? And this takes us back. I want you to go back, if you have your Bible there, to verse 40. And I intentionally skipped over this detail. But so Jesus, Peter, James, and John come down from the mountain. And there's the man, the father, with his son, who's demon-possessed. Well, when Jesus, Peter, James, and John get to him, the first thing that the man says is, you know, Jesus, here's my son, he has this problem, and your disciples here, they have not been able to do anything about it. You know, ouch. All right, everybody's looking around, and it's revealed to everybody that Jesus' disciples were powerless to do what they were expected by the people to be able to do. And so Jesus had a few choice words about the whole situation, if you read it there, and he goes on, and of course he heals the boy. Friends, what we see here is that even though they had been in the presence of Jesus for some time, Jesus' disciples here are getting caught up in the trap that has plagued humanity ever since Adam and Eve first ate that apple. All right, they were measuring their value by their performance. And they had just failed, right? They could not do what the people expected them to do. And they reacted by building themselves up, defending their status, which caused them then to look at other people with jealousy, with fear, and with even with anger. You know, it's just so interesting. They're not able to heal anybody. And the very next thing, the sense of the passage is, it's within a minute, you know, John says, hey, Jesus, this guy down the road who is casting out, who is doing what we weren't able to do, we need to go shut him down, right? And Jesus said, no, that's not what we're going to do. Friends, even in the presence of Jesus, his disciples here are operating with what may be the most common false belief in all of humanity that holds people captive, and it's this. It's that my well-being, right, your well-being, our well-being, depends upon meeting the expectations, that's the blank there, the expectations of others. That our well-being, our identity, our value, right, our significance, depends upon how well we meet the expectations of others. All right, so let's just try this on here for a sec. Has anybody here ever been stressed because you failed to meet someone's expectations? All right, don't raise your hands, because if you didn't, that means you're lying and you're not meeting my expectations, all right? So there, that's all of us. All right, guys, all of us have people who place expectations upon us. And Pete in his book calls these our expectors. Now, obviously, he didn't check that with the Microsoft Word authoritative, you know, volume of the English language, because you type that in Word, it gives you the little red squiggly line underneath it. But we're calling them expectors, right? People who expect things of us. So who are your expectors? Let's just talk about this a little bit, see if we can relate to it. You know, it's got a bunch of blanks here, so here's a few. You know, our parents, our family, our parents and family. Those are the primary expectors in almost everyone's life, right? How about teachers? All right, our teachers have expectations of us, right? Want us to study and do well. Our peers, all right, peer pressure, we want to fit in. The expectations of our peers, it's huge, especially when we're young, but not only when we're young. This one maybe is more when people are young and in school, or coaches. Coaches have, you know, there's been studies have done that some of the people that have the most influence in the lives of young people, especially if they're involved in sports, are their coaches. How about the expectations of our spouse? I'm sure we've never had unmet expectations in any of our marriages here in the room, right? Yeah, our spouse. How about your employer, your boss? Short word for that, of course. Employers have expectations of us, as does society. Our kids have expectations of us, especially as they start to grow. But the last little blank there, if you're tracking with me here, is sometimes the most brutal expector of all in our lives, which is ourselves, right? The expectations that we have of ourselves. And friends, what happens is most people start life learning to be pleasers. And we learn that if we please the people who are important to us, or we learn to please the people who have things that we want to do stuff for us, the things go better, right? We receive affirmation. And then on the flip side, it's common for our expectors to respond to us based upon what they see, right? Our behaviors, our appearance, the quality of our performance. And this is a big thought, all right, if you want to jot this down somehow. Friends, if life teaches us, which it does almost all of us on differing levels, but if life teaches us that our identity, our validity, right, our well-being comes from the acceptance of other people, then we are very, very likely to step onto this thing, right, this device of torture that in his book Pete calls the performance treadmill. The performance treadmill. All right? And we get on it. And we start going. I'm keeping the expectations of my peer group. Keeping the expectations of my friends. I'm keeping the expectation of my work, right? All these different expectors that we have in our life. And the better we perform, what tends to happen, right? The volume might, or the speed might get turned up a little bit. Maybe it's one of those really cool treadmills that the speed can increase, but also the slope of the incline can increase as well. And things speed up, and we can't get off, and we can't say no, and we could overcommit, and all these things, because we think that if we stop, we're not going to get what we think that the treadmill will give us. And it's something that we want more than anything else. Because, friends, we get on the performance treadmill, the next point there, because we want to be loved. We want to be accepted, right? We want love and acceptance. And life teaches us, and we agree with it, right? We come to tell ourselves, I will be loved if I measure up. Or I will be accepted to the extent that I keep everyone else's expectations. And we come to believe that our sense of love and acceptance is contingent upon what people can see, right? The part of us that is above the water, that part of our iceberg that's above the water. And friends, the point that I have there is that when being loved is contingent on what is seen in our above the water life, right? Not down in our heart, who we really are, but in our above the water life, this is the trap that is one of the greatest relationship destroyers that there is. And it's the trap, I talk about it all the time, of performance-based acceptance. Right? It's the trap of performance-based acceptance. And guys, this is dangerous, just moving straight on to the next point there. This is dangerous and it's a trap because performance-based relationships, they almost always are based upon externals, right? They're based upon externals, these things that we can see, not deep down in what's really going on in our lives, but they're based upon, again, our behaviors, our appearance, our image, right? Image is everything, right? That's performance-based acceptance, right? Results, how well we meet other people's expectations. Now, having said that, guys, let me make an important point here, right? Life is full of expectations. That's just a reality. And all of us have expectations in our lives that we need to work toward, right? If somebody hires me for a job and says, this is your job description, and I agree to that, yes, you'll pay me this amount of money, I'll do the job. Is it legitimate for that person to have an expectation that I'm going to do the job? Well, of course it is. Right? And if I don't do the job, is it legitimate that person says, you know what, I've got to hire somebody else because the job's got to get done. All right? So I'm sorry, you're no longer employed. Yes, that's legitimate. All of us have expectations in our life. That's not the problem. The problem is when we believe that our value as a human being, right, our value to people, our value to ourselves, our value to God, our identity, that our sense of well-being is a function of how well we meet that expectations. Because what's inevitably going to happen? We're not always going to meet everyone's expectations. And this is what puts us on the treadmill. And guys, there's a place where the treadmill always leads. And it is the place of, right, what do you think that blank is? It's stress, right? It leads to stress. And there's some really fun definitions of stress that I can't use here in a church on Sunday morning. But the one that Pete has is a great definition. This is right out of his book. It says stress. Stress is what we feel when the external, okay, that's the word there, the external expectations placed upon us. So what are some external expectations, right? So your boss comes in, and you know, at 4 o'clock and says, here's a new stack of work and you got to get this done before you go home, right? External expectation. And that exceeds the internal resources that we have to meet those expectations. All right. Now, let me make an important clarification here. It's not that our external expectations exceed the external resources we have, because if I'm given work to do, that I'm not able to do because maybe I don't have the time, I don't have the information, I don't have the technology I need, right? That's not what gives me stress. What gives me stress is internally that I am not able to handle, right, or to cope with or to work through in a healthy way that stress-inducing situation where I have more on my plate than I'm able to do and to handle. You know, a little story about this from my own life. I think it's been a while since I've told this story. Like, there's a statute of limitations as pastors. You have to go at least a couple of years before you can reuse illustrations. But a lot of y'all know my life before ministry. I was a landscape architect and a planner and came out here to the valley doing that work. And the biggest project I ever worked on was the Lion's Head Redevelopment Master Plan. If y'all who were here remember, you know, that was all used to be this really gorgeous place with a gondola building and all that, and it's different now. Well, the underlying planning and zoning document for that all to happen, I was the lead of the consultant team that put that all together. It's the biggest thing I'd ever worked on. It's a huge project. And about 6 months into it, I was a mess. This is about 20 years ago now. My digestive system, my intestinal system, was an absolute train wreck. And I went to the doctor. I think this might have been when I first met Mark, actually. And I really think about the details on this. It could have been. But I went to the doctor, and I was told, said, listen, you know, everything you're describing here, this is not good. In fact, this could be symptomatic of colon cancer. We got to check this out. So they send me down to Glenwood and like early 30s, get to have my first colonoscopy, woohoo. And they did all this stuff, all these tests in me and everything. And they came back and said, here's the diagnosis. You're stressed out. You're not sleeping. You're eating horribly. And this is manifesting in IBS? Irritable bowel syndrome, thank you. Irritable bowel syndrome. But really the problem is you're stressed out, you're never sleeping, and you're eating horribly. Stop it, right? Things will be better. And I had to go through a learning process in my life that revealed. Because listen, the stress of unmet expectations leads to lots of things in our life. Let's just talk about this for a second. You know, feeling overwhelmed, anxiety. You know, we know anxiety is just a crisis in younger people, not just younger people, in our society today. Depression, likewise. Hopelessness. How about fear? Right? Here's some fears maybe that come to mind. You know, fear of failure. Right? What happens if I can't keep this up? Fear of rejection and abandonment. If I don't continue meeting the expectations, I'm going to be pushed off to the side. And maybe life has taught us that. Maybe we've actually experienced that in our life. Fear of exposure. What if I fall off the treadmill and people see me for who I really am, what's really going on in my heart? You know, what about guilt and shame? Pete points these out in his book, that they always go together. You know, guilt is what we feel when it's like, I'm not doing enough. And that's often then followed by shame when we tell ourselves, I am not enough. Right? I am less, I'm less than. I have less value. And when we find ourselves in that place of guilt and shame, and I love the way Pete puts this in his book, he said, we're vulnerable to something happening. We're vulnerable to people coming and just shooting on us. All right? You should do this. Well, you should do this. Things would be better. You know, your problem would be different if you do this. And when we're failing to meet each other's expectations, we just love to shoot on each other. Don't we? Yeah, we do. Should. There's one of the worst places the treadmill can lead is to fear of intimacy. Right? That's why this is devastating in relationships, right? Because we come to think that our value is based upon our performance, and therefore we're afraid to let people see who we really are, and we push people away, and we're afraid to let them in. And this is the tragic irony. As we said just a moment ago, we get on the treadmill in the first place because of what? Because we want love. We want acceptance. So we start performing and performing for love and acceptance. But this always leads to what it leads to because of maintaining the shell, we start to push people away. It leads to a lack of intimacy and loneliness and isolation. So, but surely that's just a problem outside the church. Like we would never do this, right, inside the church, would we, within the Christian community? Well, the thing is we do, and there's a religious version of performance-based acceptance. See if you can relate to this. In Matthew 23, I'm not going to read the text, but I encourage you to go look at it later. But just to sum it up, Jesus is warning his followers, he's warning the people against the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He says, listen, watch out for these people because like they're sitting in Moses' seat. In other words, they're sitting in the place of the keepers of the law, right? The givers of the law. All right, here's what you got to do. Here's what you got to do. Here's what you got to do. Here are the expectations. And Jesus says, watch out for them because they are going to load you up. Or they are going to burden you down with all these rules and all these regulations and all these expectations that they know are impossible to keep because they don't even try to keep them themselves. And guys, the Christian performance treadmill can be incredibly stressful. All right, so as followers of Christ, good Christian people, how are we supposed to live? Or I should say, how should we live? Well, we should be eternally patient. We should be kind, right? Yeah, we should be giving. We should be generous. We should be unselfish. We should be obedient. We should be servants. In fact, we should be perfect. All right, how often should we do all these things? Always. All the time. I can remember in my youth hearing things like this. You know, after all that Christ has done for you, can't you do just a little bit more for him? Come on. And guys, when we try to live the Christian life out of guilt, out of obligation, out of our flesh, we do what I can remember seeing a person wearing this on their shirt one time. It said, burn out for Jesus. God doesn't call us to burn out for him. But so many people do when they're trying to live the Christian life, again, out of their own resources. And too often, when we burn out, the next thing that we do is check out. And we're done. And people walk away. Okay, so let's take all of that, okay? And let's look at it now through the lens of the New Testament, right? Through the lens of Scripture, through the lens of the New Covenant. Because when I'm drawing back, I'll just think back in our study of Romans here. That's when we attempt to establish our well-being, right, by meeting others' expectations, right? It's fine to, we've got expectations, right? That's life. But when we try to establish our identity, our significance, our well-being, by how well we measure up, because that is trying to live by what? The law. That is trying to live by law. And the reality is that in Christ, we have been set, say it with me, free. From an important word here, the motivation as believers, that we've been set free from the motivation of law. God has set us free from having to live life on the performance treadmill. If you have your Bible, I want you to go with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, and I'm going to read verses 20 through 23. Now, there's an important context around this to really get the fullness of this passage. I don't have time to go into that today. So if you want to go study this more in depth, I encourage you to do so. But I want to point out a principle that we see here. So Paul here is writing to the church in Colossae, and this is what he says, right, near the end of chapter 2. He says, so since you died with Christ, right, believer, follower of Christ, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to all of its rules, right? All of its expectations. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings, right? These things, right? This approach to living life is based on what makes sense to people, right? The human way of thinking. Verse 23, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, right? It can make sense. There's reasons we get caught up in this. An appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence, right? They lack any value in getting to our heart, in getting to our heart. Friends, here's the principle I want us to see. A life based upon rules, a life based upon trying to establish ourselves by how well we meet expectations is a life based upon externals. Based upon externals. And it's the surface. It's only the surface. And when we will have rules and expectations in life, right? We've talked about that. But on their own, they have no power to really change our heart. And guys, God is after what? Our heart. He is after our heart. Maybe the most famous story in Scripture that illustrates this, we see in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. And we call this the story of the rich young ruler. If you have your Bible, you can turn there with me. I'm just going to read it, and then I'll just give a little comment on it. So in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 17, it says, Jesus is going on his way, and a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, you've almost certainly heard this preached before, if you've been in church at all. I remember Randy preaching one time on this passage. So this isn't anything new that I'm sharing with you. I want you to think about it in light of what we're talking about. So when he says, what must I do? Where's all the emphasis? On me. It's on performance, right? What expectations do I have to meet to have eternal life? And Jesus answered, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. What's Jesus doing there? Right, if you can't meet that expectation, right? No one's good except God alone. But he goes on and says, well, you know the commandments. You know, don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. You know, don't defraud. Honor your father and mother. And this is music to this guy's ears, right? Because he's a good rule keeper. And teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy, right? I'm a good performer. Jesus looked back at him and loved him. Now, as we often struggle with what Jesus is about to say, but it's important to note that what Jesus is about to say, he says because he loves this young man. And he loves him enough to say this. Well, one thing you lack, Jesus said. Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. And at this, the man's face fell, and he went away because he had great wealth. Right. Why did Jesus say that? Right. He said it because he knew that the source of this young man's identity, right, the facade that he had built, was his success. Right. It was his ability to build his identity and his value, his well-being, and how well he did, how well he measured up, right, comparison to other people. And he was really successful. And Jesus loved him enough to say, listen, if you want to be perfect, and that word perfect there has a sense of completeness, right? If you want to be complete, then be willing, are you willing to lay down that surface identity, right? Surrender your performance-based strategy of life and stop seeking your validity and your love and your well-being and how well you measure up, and instead follow me, right? Follow me. Find your well-being. Find your heart in me. You know, having studied Romans so much over the last 2 years, I've wondered if Paul might have had this story in mind when he wrote the opening, the paragraphs of Romans chapter 7. Because in Romans chapter 7, verses 4 through 6, guys, we see here the hope of Christ to everyone who is caught on the performance treadmill. The hope of Christ to all us performers who, at least on some level, maybe profoundly, maybe just creeps in every now and then, right? Because this is one of the enemy's biggest tools to try to take us out. All right, this is the hope of Christ to everyone who tries to measure their well-being based upon performance, right? Based upon expectations. Romans 7, verses 4 through 6, Paul writes, so, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who is raised from the dead, right, Jesus, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Right, so God desires us to bear fruit, right? He has given us good works that he has created in advance for us to do, right? That's definitely true, so that we might actually live that out. Verse 5, for when we were in the realm of the flesh, right, just our own efforts apart from Christ, our own wisdom apart from Christ, when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. In other words, when we are living life on the performance treadmill for other people, for ourselves, or even for God, right? Trying to measure up and thinking that's how we have meaning and significance and well-being in life. What do we bear fruit for? For death, stress, everything else that comes from it, the destruction of relationships, and it just goes on and on. And then in verse 6 he says, but now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law. Right? We have been set free from the treadmill so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Right? Not in the old way of performance-based acceptance. Guys, if you are on that treadmill, Scripture calls out to us and says, there is a new way. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. So don't miss it, okay? Okay, let me pray.